Good morning, everyone. As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let us start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to examine our lives, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. Let us pray. Father, the heavens praise your wonders and your faithfulness. There is none like you, none who matches your faithfulness which surrounds you. Father, we are unworthy of all the faithfulness which you have shown us. Yet you are God, you are faithful, and you keep your word, fulfilling the promises you have made. We thank you for your faithfulness towards us, and we will tell of your faithfulness to those around us. We will teach our children of your faithfulness so they may pass it on in due time to their children. Father, we thank you for Dick and Patricia Bauckham. We ask that you would continue to be faithful to them, providing for them and meeting their needs. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Emil Schmidt and Gulf Coast Bible Church. We continue to bring before you their need for a new pastor and ask that you would bring to them the man whom you have raised up and prepared to serve you through shepherding them. We ask that while they await the next man of your choosing, that they would continue to encourage Pastor Emil, supporting him, helping him as he has done so faithfully for them for so many years. Lord, we pray this morning for Ron Davis and the Travis County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, Governor Perry, for President Obama. As always, we ask for your hand upon them, that they would lead our nation wisely, guiding our country into your will for us. Father, we pray for the people of Austin and Central Texas. We ask that those around us would come to know your Son and to trust in his death and resurrection on their behalf. We ask that they would not fall prey to the falsehoods that surround us, that death is the end, or that after death one might choose their destination. Father, you are just. Let them know and understand that justice now, while they still have time to trust in him. Father, we pray for our church here. Let us always trust in your word. Keep ever before us the truth that your word is sufficient, that it is profitable to teach us, to correct us, to reprove us, to train us. Let us always remember that faith and repentance only come through hearing your word and nothing else. Father, we look forward to the coming of your Son, and we come to you in his name. Amen. As we look at the topic today of death and torment, I thought I'd try to lighten the mood by starting off with a joke. Now, if you know the punchline already, please be kind enough to pretend and laugh anyway. One particularly cold winter, a couple from Montana decided to vacation in Florida. Due to recent airline cutbacks and subsequent overbooking, the husband had to fly down the day before his wife did. Once he arrived, he used the computer kiosk there in the hotel lobby to send his wife a quick email. However, he failed to notice that he had mistyped her address and happily sent his message to some random person. His email went to a pastor's wife who was recently widowed in Houston. She had just returned with her family from her husband's funeral, and they heard her scream and came in to find her in a dead faint in front of her computer. They looked up, and this is what they saw. "Hi, honey. I'm sure you were surprised to hear from me. I have already checked in, and it is even hotter down here than I thought it would be. I'm looking forward to seeing you tomorrow." Thank you. You're all gracious. This morning, as we look at Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31, we will see that even miracles such as messages from the grave would not bring someone to Christ if they refused to accept God's word. So starting in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor each day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So now, starting in verses 19 to 21, Jesus moves into another lesson. Right? And there is some discussion as to whether this lesson should be considered a parable. And we'll look at this in the next verse, in verse 20. But he starts with, Now there was a rich man. Right? And he introduces this unidentified man as someone that's wealthy. Right? And we've seen this description previously back when we were in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, right, with the parable of the rich man who had a problem, and the problem was that he had too much produce. All right? We've seen this in Luke chapter 16, verse 1, with the master who had an unrighteous steward. All right? And this rich man, it's gonna be, how rich he is about to be explained here. All right? And this story here, as Jesus presents, furthers his overall, this overarching principle that he's been teaching regarding wealth. Right? And this rich man outside of Scripture is commonly called dives. Right? And that's simply because in the Latin, the word for wealthy is dives. Right? I'm not going to call him that, but if you're familiar with Lazarus and dives, that's where it comes from. Right? It says, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. So here now we have the lifestyle of this rich man. We have two different descriptions. First is the way he dressed. All right? And purple dye was extremely expensive. It was used typically by royalty and only the most wealthy of people. All right? And likewise, the word here, fine linen, all right, it indicates a material that's much better than your normal everyday kind of clothing. All right? Specifically, in the expensive Egyptian linen, all right, it sold for twice its weight in gold. To give you kind of an idea what its worth was. All right, so this is, if you will, the Jewish equivalent of the best of Armani. All right, he dressed well, joyously living in splendor every day. And the second explanation or the second description here that comes out, joyously living, is actually the word feasting. All right, and it's talking about how he ate. And he ate well every day. There was plenty of food, good food, well prepared. This man lived well. Good food, good clothes. Doesn't get much better than that. And so now the rest of the story is going to be focused on him. All right, now the next verse, verse 20 here, introduces a contrasting person parallel to the rich man. And the poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate. So now we have to address this issue. Is this a parable or is this a story? All right, and understand that I use the term story a little bit differently than we do in English. I'm talking about, is this referring to a historical person, an event that happened? All right. And some people look at the first verse and say when Jesus says a certain man, all right, and that's been used previously in parables. And they look at it and say, well, this is a parable. And yet, if that were the case, what do we do with Lazarus? Because nowhere else in any of the parables do we have Jesus talking about somebody by name. Right? And this is not, in fact, a parable. This is talking about an actual person. And so now we have a person that is identified and somebody that Jesus, for his own purposes, has left unidentified other than the relationship and his characteristic of being wealthy. So Jesus is going to use this story, and understand, as I said before, this is a story, but reflecting historical events. All right. And he's demonstrating his divine omniscience. He's using an example that his audience would otherwise never have access to this information, would not know this. But Jesus, as the Son of God, as the perfect divine one that he is, who has God's omniscience, he speaks from that omniscience. So we have this poor man named Lazarus, and the identification of poor is contrasting with rich. All right, so we have rich and poor. All right, was laid at his gates, covered with sores. All right, and his financial state of poor is reflected by his location. All right, where the rich man is living inside his, you know, probably not a palace, but his estates. Lazarus is stuck outside, and the word "laid" here. It's passive in the sense here is not that he laid himself down, but that he was dropped off there. Right? And there's no explanation. Was it family? Was it friends? Whatever. This is where he got dumped. And he can't move. He is unable to get up, unable to move himself around. This is just where he's been stuck. Now, notice where he's at, though. He's at the rich man's gates. Every time the rich man goes out, and he comes in, here's this guy laying at his gate. So he knows of Lazarus. He knows at least who he is. We'll find out later he knows him by name. So there's Lazarus who's laying at the gate, and we have the rich man inside. All right. And Jesus talks about Lazarus' health. He says he was covered with sores, covered entirely. And there's this interesting contrast. Now, the rich man is covered in fine purple linen. And Lazarus is wearing sores. And he's poor enough that maybe his entire clothing is the sores on his body, the scabs. All right, so there's this contrast that goes back and forth between the two. Now, this statement of Lazarus' symptoms is significant because it fits the Deuteronomy description of divine punishment that's seen in Deuteronomy 28:35. All right, it was an indicator that he was ceremonially unclean. That's from Leviticus 13:14-15. Anyone who had contact with him would also be unclean. And we've seen before that that's an issue for the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, Jesus' audience here, would have very little incentive to have contact with someone like Lazarus. Right? And then they actually would have great disincentive from their perspective. So here's this guy wearing his sores, lying at the gate, and says, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. All right, and the word, the participle actually, longing here, all right, indicates an unfulfilled desire. He wants this. He desperately wants the things that were falling from the rich man's table. And he didn't get them. He didn't get them. He's laying there, can't move, and he's hungry. All right, talk about insult to injury. And you get hungry long enough, that kind of hurts. So the rich man has lots to eat, no lack. He feasts daily. And Lazarus has perpetual hunger. And then, well, this is actually the insult added to injury. The dogs. We have the dogs. Now, and remember, this isn't your golden retriever, your black lab, the pets that you jump up on your chair and sit with you. No, these are the feral scavengers that happen to roam around Jerusalem. They come up and they lick his wounds. They lick his sores. All right. And the implication here is he can't even fend them off. He can't chase them off. He can't send them scattering. His sores hurt, and I can't imagine, but that's got to hurt with the dogs licking these wounds. All right. And so the idea is that his torment is unending. And he can't do anything to give himself even the slightest bit of relief, whether that's getting up and getting the scraps from the table or chasing the dogs off. He's in perpetual torment. So altogether, there's this context now that Jesus is presenting. And at first glance, we've got the man that God's blessing and the man that God's cursing is what it seems like. All right, you've got the guy that has lots and he lives well, and you've got the guy that's in torment. He's living, if you'll pardon the phrase, hell on earth. And that's an intentional picture here. Because this builds up, if you will, the Pharisees' worldview. Those who were prospered were blessed by God. Those who suffered were cursed by God. And so far be it from them to interfere with God's judgment on somebody. So when Jesus declared the principle that we saw back in 16:13 about you can't serve two masters, you can't serve God and money, and they were snickering at him and mocking him, all right, that would have appeared contradictory to their worldview, their understanding that God had blessed them with wealth because they were righteous. And yet we're going to see Jesus is about to flip that on its head. Verse 22 and 23. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. So Jesus has introduced the two protagonists, if you will, although one of them never says anything. Lazarus is silent through the entire story here. All right, and now we've got our introduction. Now here's the setting. They both die. All right, there's not a whole lot of attendant here. It's just they die. All right, and these deaths aren't surprising. Everybody dies. Right? And he makes nothing of it. All right, the death is not important. It's relevant, but it's not important. All right. So now we see, however, the twist. All right, Jesus' story usually have some sort of twist, and here it is. First, we have the death of Lazarus. And he says, angels took him to Abraham's bosom. And the activity of angels here is the first indication that Lazarus' status may not be as it first seems. All right? They are responsible for transporting him after death to his destination. And that transportation is peril, but opposite to the rich man who just dies. All right, so we get angels waiting on Lazarus, and the rich man just dies. So there's the first part of this twist. All right, and Abraham's bosom here is a euphemism for paradise, all right, but it carries a strong implication of fellowship, of communion with Abraham, the patriarch of Israel. So here we have this man who was living the hard life, the tormented life, and he ends up with Abraham, all right, waited on by angels. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where the phrase Abraham's bosom is used, but the concept goes all the way back to Genesis 15:15, talking about being with your fathers. Now, here we're going to have to get into a little bit of theology, eschatology. All right, what happens when we die? And the rest of the story here, and the rest of the passage, is about what happens when we die. Now, paradise was part of Sheol, and now we need to start with the foundation of Old Testament theology on where we go when we die. And so paradise is half of Sheol. All right? And particularly, it's the half where the Old Testament believers go, the righteous ones go. All right? The other half is torment. All right? And so, it'll be called Hades in a minute, but we have paradise and torment in Sheol. All right. Now, the believers, the Old Testament believers that were in paradise are no longer there anymore. All right. We know from Ephesians 4:8 that Christ took them from paradise to heaven. All right. So we that side of things is no longer applicable to us. When we die, we go face to face with the Lord. All right. But here we have Lazarus now showing to have experienced God's approval. He is in the place that God sends Old Testament believers. All right, so this contradicts completely the initial impression that God had cursed Lazarus. No, in fact, this poor guy who was living out the hard life goes to the Old Testament equivalent of heaven. All right. And this is the first of several eschatological principles, and we're going to see these almost every verse throughout the rest of the passage. All right, Jesus indicates here death is not the end of our existence. After death, the person continues to exist. So now we look at the next verse. Rich man was died and buried, and in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. All right, so now we have the rich man, the other half of the equation. All right, Lazarus went to hang out with Abraham in paradise. And now we have the rich man, and he is in torment. He says, in Hades, being in torment. So now the flip side is the guy that seemed to have been blessed by God is in fact not. He ends up in the place of torment. So the name Hades, and for all of you who are familiar with Percy Jackson, you already know this name, right? But Hades comes from Greek mythology. It's a term that for the realm of the dead, same term used for the master of that realm in Greek mythology. All right? He's supposed to be the brother of Zeus. All right? Now in Scripture, Jesus uses this Greek word now to represent Sheol, right? Where the place where people go after death. Right? And so we've talked about the two regions, but this is talking about the place of the dead. And here we see, of course, the emphasis on the torment side, the pain side, the agony side, the place you really don't want to go. So this is where Old Testament unbelievers went. Now, as we look at this and watch through this story, as Jesus tells us, there is no room for a concept of purgatory. All right? There is no movement. There is no change. Once you get there, you're where you're at. All right, so let's go ahead and dispel any concepts of purgatory, because there is no room for that concept. That is a human construction, and it's a mistaken one. All right. This is, if you will, it's an intermediate state. All right? It's a holding place preceding the final judgment. All right? And this holding state, this intermediate state, this in-between stage, provides, if you will, a preliminary experience. This is a sneak preview of things to come after judgment. So the verse indicates that now that these two regions are separated by this vast, the word here is vast distance. All right, and it's going to be explained a little bit later in verse 25. So here is the complete upset to Pharisaic theology. Not only is the one who has suffered in time been taken to paradise, but the one who has supposedly been blessed in time has ended up in Hades, in torment. All right. So the rich man looks over to paradise, and he recognizes both Abraham and Lazarus. And here we have to acknowledge that there is something about the state that people are in after death, that the person's identity is inherently obvious. Obviously, Abraham lived hundreds of years before this rich man, and yet the rich man looks over and he knows it's Abraham. And we've seen this before. We saw Peter, James, John, who were on the Mount of Transfiguration. They looked up and there were Moses and Elijah. And not that there were digital images of Moses and Elijah available, but they knew who they were. Right, so there's something about this intermediate state in which our identities are obvious. Verse 24. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." So now the rich man pleads with Abraham. And here there's this assumption that despite whatever distance there is, there's communication that is possible. And he appeals to Abraham on the basis of family relationship between ancestor and descendant. He says, "Father Abraham." And he's saying, "You're my ancestor. I'm family." And so there's a certain expectation there on the basis of family. All right, family takes care of family. All right. Now, interestingly enough, if you remember all the way back, and this is, understand, this has been over a year, but if you think back to Luke chapter 3, verse 8, the Pharisees considered their right as Jews, as descendants of Abraham, as the basis of their right to enter the kingdom. And remember, John the Baptist said, don't think that's the case. All right? But this the rich man is still operating on that kind of frame of thought, that mindset. He says, "Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue." All right, so here he's asking Abraham to send Lazarus. He wants mercy. So here now, he's saying, you've got the authority over there. You're in charge. Send Lazarus. All right. And here now, this hints towards Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 to 11. So let's look at that really quick. "If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, if any of your town, if in any of your towns in your land, which the Lord is your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing, that he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings, for the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. And he says, Father Abraham, send your son Lazarus. Send Lazarus. And so there's this family relationship on both sides. So he's recognizing, in essence, yeah, Lazarus is my relative. But he didn't treat Lazarus like a relative. He didn't treat him like a brother Jew, fellow Israelite. As we've seen in Deuteronomy 7 or 15 here, that he was supposed to do. But he now, after death, he acknowledges that relationship. So the purpose of asking Abraham to send Lazarus is he just wants a drop of water. Right? He's so desperate that just even the slightest bit of relief would be something. Right? And here we have a really ironic echo of the crumbs falling from the rich man's table. Just Lazarus longed for just a little bit of food that might have fallen from the table. And now the rich man longs for just a little bit of water that might fall from Lazarus' fingertip. All right, so there's that echo there. All right. And he says, for I am in agony in this flame. So here's his need, the reason for his need of relief. He's in agony. He's sitting in flame. All right, and this hints towards the torment of the intermediate state. It's unrelieved. All right. So too, Jesus reveals here that while the resurrection hasn't happened yet, those in torment are capable of experiencing pain. Right? And the majority of the passages regarding judgment upon the unrighteous have either explicitly or implicitly a reference to burning, right? As we see here. Right? It's not a fun place to hang out. Right? So this rich man who had it good, right? His riches provide him no benefit after death, no comfort as he is experiencing this torment. He can't sit there in flame and think, you know, life was really good, and I can sit on that. I'm fine with that. No, his previous comforts are gone. But even here in torment, and this is important, the rich man is more concerned with his own needs than he is with Lazarus. He is completely unrepentant regarding his neglect of Lazarus. That's not an issue to him. His issue is now he needs something, so send him over to take care of me. But it's also noteworthy, there's no appeal for release. No pleading that he's there wrongly. But he says, I need somebody to help me, please. But Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you received your good things and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and none that may cross over from there to us. All right, so Abraham's response here to the rich man's appeal is really informative, all right, and it makes some implicit reversals. All right. He calls the rich man child. So the rich man appeals to Abraham on the basis of family, and Abraham confirms it. Yep, you're family. All right, and the word here is used elsewhere to talk heir. All right, so yeah, we're close family. Right? Yet that close family relationship is not enough. As a matter of fact, it's irrelevant. It doesn't bring any entitlement. It doesn't bring him any favor. It doesn't get him anything. All right, so here we see this principle that ethnic heritage or Jewish heritage does not provide entrance into paradise, nor does it keep one from going to torment. It doesn't do any of that. And Abraham gives two reasons that he is going to refuse the rich man's request for mercy. Right? That it's not going to be fulfilled. And the first reason is a moral or a judicial denial. Remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony. So Abraham now demonstrates something of a divine awareness of what went on during life. At least enough to know that the rich man had it good and Lazarus had it bad, and that there was no interaction between the two. All right, so he draws an explicit comparison between the contrasting states of the rich man and the poor man during life, and the reversals now that have happened with death. And the adverb now here stands in contrast to the in your life. So what there was before and what things are like now after death. Right? So the comfort Lazarus experiences in paradise is comparable to the feasting of the rich man during life. The agony of the rich man in torment, its unending agony, torment, is like what Lazarus experienced during life. So this reminder provides a really strong implicit rebuke for the rich man's callous disregard of Lazarus' suffering and time. And that disregard, that lack of generosity, is implied to be the reason for the severity of the rich man's torment. Now I'm going to stop and I'm going to say that again slowly. This is not the reason for the rich man's presence in torment. This is the reason for the severity of torment that he experiences. Good on that? All right, and this is going to be, we'll see that laid out a little bit more later. All right. Abraham's point is that there is no reason for Lazarus to be sent over to relieve the rich man's agony, because the rich man did nothing to relieve Lazarus' agony. Okay, so there's a little comparison there. So the inaction, not the overt action, but the lack of action of the rich man during life has a very direct bearing on the torment, the suffering that he experiences in death. So the short version of this, you had it coming. Short, sweet. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed. So now the second reason, the first reason is you had it coming. Second reason, he can't. He can't come over there. It's a matter of inaccessibility. All right. The prepositional phrase between us and you is interesting to me, because they're both plural. All right. This is talking about both regions, paradise and torments here, and the all of the people in there, between us over here and all of you, y'all, over there. Okay, and he says, there's a great chasm. And the word here is talking about a divide that can't be crossed. So, and then we get into the verb. We have a perfect passive. All right. And the verb here, fixed, means intentional placement. It's not that there just happens to be one there. And sorry, you got the poor luck of landing on the far side. No, this has been placed there. God does not want there to be travel back and forth between paradise and torment. So the result of this placement is that people can't go back and forth. And the grammar is straightforward. There's no sarcasm here. Right? Even if those in paradise were compassionate and genuinely desired to express their compassion upon those in torment, God has prevented that sympathy, that compassion, from interfering with divine justice. Right? Nor can there be any mixing between the righteous and the unrighteous. So this statement leaves the obvious but unspoken conclusion that Lazarus can't cross over to give relief to the rich man, even if he wanted to. God has left no option for after-death changes. Once one is in torment, they remain there until judgment, and there is no possibility of salvation after death. There's no possibility of going from torment to paradise. So conversely, this strongly implies that decisions in life have eternal and irrevocable consequences. Verses 27 to 29. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. So the rich man now makes a second appeal. All right, you've denied my first request, so let's try again. All right, and here there's an intensified expression of his request. I beg of you. All right. So then this is the logical conclusion on the basis of what Abraham has just said. If there is no relief that can be found, no change of state that is possible, if that's the case, send somebody back. All right. And again, the rich man asks Abraham, he doesn't ask Abraham to go back, he says, send Lazarus. Right. There seems to be some fundamental class concept here, so that the rich man seems to think he has the right to demand favors of Lazarus. He didn't do anything for Lazarus, but there's this idea that he has the right to ask Lazarus to do stuff. Yet any authority that the rich man may have held in life is gone. He has no right. And unlike the first petition, this is not for his own benefit. He is perhaps for the first time ever, I can't say first time in his life because his life is gone, but for the first time ever, considered someone else. Since one only has chance during life, he petitions on behalf of his family that Abraham act during their life. But we still see that fundamental self-centeredness. All right? He's asking for an exception to the norm. I know how things normally work, but I want you to do something different for me. All right. Generally speaking, people who have died don't come back after death. That's general rule of thumb. There are exceptions to that rule. We're familiar with those exceptions. But generally speaking, that's not the way things work. So too, he doesn't ask, you know, Lazarus, what do you think? Would you be willing to go back to my family? All right. I realize that life on earth was a little bit different for you than what you got now, but could you consider maybe visiting my family? No. No, he doesn't care what Lazarus thinks. He just, go. All right. Now, he expands on his petition to send Lazarus to his father's house. He's got five brothers. There's more like him. So the purpose in sending Lazarus to his father's house is to warn them. And there's this expected result that by warning the brothers, they would not join him there in torment. He's asking for, if you will, preventative action. All right? There's this implicit sense that these brothers are in the same state as the rich man during life. They will come to the same end. Their wealth and their earthly status is going to earn them no more guarantee of divine blessing or protection from divine justice than the rich man had. So he asked for Abraham to create a situation that is so exceptional, so unusual, so miraculous, that the brothers would be unable to resist the reality represented by that return of Lazarus from the dead. Now this implies that the other brothers were also aware of Lazarus, that they were familiar with who he was, where he was, and the fact that he had died. So, having been aware of his death, when he shows up from the dead, all right, that's going to sway them into changing. That's kind of the framework that this rich man is thinking with. In effect, the rich man is saying, don't let them make the same mistake I made. Warn them that the way I lived ends in disaster. Now, the rich man's current conversation doesn't change his fate. That was already irreversibly determined by what happened in life or what didn't happen in life. All right. So this story is tragic in that respect that even if he comes to the realization, it's too late. He can't change that now. All right. It's too late to be good for him. All right. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. All right, so this is another rejection. All right. Moses and the prophets is a reference to the scope of the Old Testament, all right, much as we saw law and prophets previously in 1616. But there's a slight shift here now, emphasizing the authors, as the author speaks through what they wrote. All right. And Abraham commands, let them hear them. And the verb hear, implies both to take in and positively respond to the message of those that wrote Scripture. And it hints at the listening of Scripture that happens when they went to the synagogue. Right. So the brothers need to both hear God's word and respond to God's word. Right. The warnings of Moses and the prophets will provide the result that the rich man seeks, should the brothers hear and respond. So this command here now basically is a refusal. It's an explicit refusal of this petition. Abraham indicates that Scripture is sufficient for conveying the message of salvation. The rich man's brothers receive no special treatment. The brothers have the same opportunity as the rich man, no more, no less. This also indicates that the rich man's failure was not a matter of failing to show generosity. That's not what got him landed in torment. It was his rejection of God's word. That's what landed him in torment. So too, Abraham's message implies that Lazarus, unlike the rich man, Lazarus responded positively to God's word. He heard Moses and the prophets, and he obeyed. He believed. That's why he's in paradise. So our principle for the verse, it indicates that eternal consequence is a result of one's response to Scripture. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither if someone rises from the dead will they be persuaded. So now we have two closing arguments, and these are both done in conditional clauses. The rich man addresses Abraham again as father. So he's still trying to play the family card. Father Abraham. But now he's rejecting Abraham's rejection. He says, no, I don't accept your no. You have to listen to me. All right. And interestingly enough, he's saying, Abraham, I know better than you. You don't quite get it. I understand this situation better than you do. So, this rich man is disagreeing. He's saying Scripture is not enough. That's his argument. There are cases where Scripture is insufficient to deal with the situation, and I know this better than you do. So he's disagreeing that Moses and prophets are not enough, since obviously he had failed to pay attention. He failed to obey. Now, there's this third-class conditional sentence. And so the rich man is asserting, if this, then that. If there's a return from the dead, then the brothers will repent. If there's not, there won't. They won't. All right. So here now we have this implicit acknowledgement that he is there. He has been condemned to judgment as a demonstration of God's judgment. He says they will repent. So he recognizes too late, but the issue is he didn't repent, and that's why he's there. But they will repent if they see somebody come back from the dead. They will repent. So they're headed in the wrong direction. I see that now, but they will change. And he continues to assume that the miraculous nature of a return from the dead will compel the brothers to respond, even though they don't respond to Scripture. So the framework he works, he says, the miracle is more powerful than the message. That's his base thought here. Miracle is more powerful than the message. Now, interestingly enough, here we see with Luke the foreshadowing of Jesus' impending death and resurrection. You can't quite tear that away from what's going on here. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if somebody rises from the dead. So the story ends with Abraham's rebuttal. So Abraham rebuffs the rich man's appeal once and for all. This is the end of the argument. And we have another conditional sentence, and this is where it starts getting a little bit interesting. All right, we have a first-class conditional. All right, remember, third-class conditional is kind of an if, then, maybe they will, maybe they won't. First-class conditional says, if and it's true. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, and yep, they don't. So here we have kind of this confirmation that they aren't paying attention to Scripture. Moses and the prophets doesn't fall on their radar. So, you're right. They're headed in the wrong direction. You're right. They aren't listening to Moses and the prophets. But, now that he has affirmed the negative, you're right, they don't, he contradicts the rich man's assertion. All right? And so he repeats his assertion. If somebody rises from the dead, neither will they be persuaded. All right. Now, interestingly enough, there's a little bit of play in words here. He says, send back Lazarus. And the idea there is a visitation. Right? Not that Lazarus is raised from the dead, but that he pops up and says, you're headed the wrong way, and then he goes back to paradise. Abraham takes that and he trumps it with a resurrection. Even if somebody comes back from the dead permanently in a resurrected state, they won't believe. So the greater miracle, even more than what you're asking for, even the greater miracle won't do it. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they aren't going to pay attention to the miracle. So the rich man is wrong. The miracle is not more powerful than the message. Miracles, regardless of magnitude, do not bring repentance. Only God's word does that. When someone rejects God's word, they will not be moved by demonstrations of God's power. And this is even more so because look at what God says in His Word. Look at the Old Testament. There are sweeping demonstrations of God's power throughout the Old Testament. God does magnificent things. He creates everything, heavens and earth. He divides a sea. He then swamps it back over Egyptians. I mean, you go just throughout history, we see God's amazing power. If they don't believe what God says He's done, they aren't going to believe it when He does it before their eyes. Now, there's a little bit of irony here, too. All right. If we jump over to John, what the Apostle John wrote in chapter 12, verses 9 to 11, there was a very similar situation with a man with the same name. We have a man named Lazarus. Now, this is the brother of Mary and Martha, who died. Jesus raised him back from the dead. And the Pharisees, rather than being convinced by the fact that a man came out of the grave, they wanted to kill Lazarus. They wanted to put him back in the grave because people were looking at that and believing in Jesus Christ. So this is the fallacy of the rich man's logic. Having one come back from the dead to preach is not necessarily going to convince those who don't want to be convinced. Now, we have seen a lot of principles this morning. We've seen that wealth and poverty don't necessarily indicate God's approval or God's punishment. We've seen that wealth should be used to help those who are in need. We've seen that death is not the end of a person's existence. We've seen that ethnic heritage provides neither entrance into heaven nor keeps one from torment. We've seen that after death, there is no change to one's status. Yet the story deals with the eschatological consequences, the future consequences of denying God's word. And Jesus' point here is that only God's word brings repentance. Now, if you're here this morning and you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, in His death on the cross for your sins, His resurrection from the dead to provide new life, eternal, everlasting life, the issue is and always has been a matter of your response to the Word of God. If you hear and believe, you will share in the blessings of eternity with God. If you reject the gospel, if you refuse to believe for whatever your reason, this morning, you've seen a sneak preview of what awaits you on the account of that rejection, whether you believe it or not. And if you happen to think that the good stuff you do will somehow outweigh the bad stuff you do, you might want to stop and reevaluate on the basis of the good that you have neglected to do, failed to do, forgotten to do, overlooked, because God will use that as a measure of the intensity of judgment you face in eternity. Now, for those of us who do believe, often as we deal with unbelievers, and we're tempted to see things from their perspective. Unbelievers often say that, well, if you prove that there's a God, if you show some evidence of heaven and hell, if you can demonstrate the unseen world of angelic powers, then I believe. Show me the evidence. Does that sound familiar? I want to measure, taste, touch, feel, somehow see this stuff, and then I'll believe. Yeah, isn't that what the rich man demanded of Abraham? Didn't he just say, in essence, God's word isn't enough? They don't listen to God's word, neither did I. But if you would only give them something they could see, something they could hear, some tangible proof from beyond the grave, that would be enough for them to change. That was his argument. If we approach unbelievers with the attitude that we have to prove to them about God, about heaven, hell, Jesus, if we agree that empirical evidence trumps all, we fall into the same error as the rich man. God's word is sufficient. Only God's word brings repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. We need to come to them using the foundation of God's word, appealing to its authority as absolute truth. If an unbeliever is unwilling to accept what God says, no amount of empirical evidence will convince him of otherwise. Demands for evidence are, in essence, declarations that God cannot be taken at his word. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for providing for us this preview of things to come. We thank you for your graciousness in providing your Son that we might trust in him and have an eternity with you rather than in torment. Father, I pray that as we share the gospel, as we deal with unbelievers on a daily basis, that we would do so from the authority of Scripture, that we would bring to them and point out to them the importance of faith and the fallacy of empiricism when it comes to measuring the things that are unseeable, that are beyond the veil of death. Father, we love you, and we seek to do your will in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.